Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Please follow along as I read verses 16 through 18, and this will be the focus of our meditations this morning. 2 Timothy 4, 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we hear that you were with the apostle in this Roman prison cell, we trust that you will be with us here in this upper room. And we pray that by the Spirit we would encounter your presence and you would do good to us and that you'd glorify yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was another alligator attack just a few weeks ago in Florida. That was on May 26. A woman was swimming in Fay Lake, about 20 miles from Cape Canaveral, when she was hit and gouged by a lurking gator. Now, thankfully, she survived with her life, but sadly, others haven't been so fortunate. In August of 2018, Cassandra Klein, age 45, was dragged into a lagoon to her death while she was walking her dog near a golf course in a gated community in Hilton Head, South Carolina. And then 2 months earlier, in June of 2018, Shizuka Matsuki, age 47, who was also walking her dog, was dragged to death into a lagoon herself near Davie, Florida. And then most of us will remember June of 2016, the snatching of 2-year-old Lane Graves into the Seven Seas Lagoon at Disney's Grand Floridian Resort just outside of Orlando. And when his father attempted to rescue him, the father, was attacked by a second alligator, forcing dad to flee without his son, who eventually died. Now, one such attack is enough to disturb anyone living where gators lurk, but the frequency of these attack reports can make a soul downright paranoid. When recently on St. Simon's Island in South Georgia, just a few weeks ago, someone pointed out to me a gator slowly drifting along in the water just beyond families who were recreating on the shore there. And that scene just made me shudder. And what's true in the physical reptile realm is also true in the spiritual warfare realm, isn't it? Danger lurks. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, the devil, an adversary, it says, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And recent weeks have brought reports of spiritual casualties in the Christian church at large. Just last Sunday night, we were wrestling with the news of Josh Harris, the man who years ago wrote, "I Kissed Dating Goodbye," and now he has now kissed Christianity goodbye. And someone named Marty Sampson is a Hillsong group composer and also even a former Harbor Church member. All of these recently have been dragged away from their faith and dragged into the lagoon of unbelief. And many of us have also, just to be very frank, have recently attended funeral services of a 22-year-old Allegan County professing Christian young man whose last act in life was to hang himself to death. Dangers. Dangers. These questions, they raise question marks, and these events rightly make us shudder. And we say, Lord, how vulnerable we are as Christians and our dear ones in this world with, as we sang, devils filled that threaten to undo us. Lord, sometimes we feel like we're sheep to be slaughtered, to use biblical terms. How can we, Lord, keep our composure? How can we sleep at night? How can we leave the house in the morning? How can we let our little ones out of our sight? How can we endure the onslaught of temptations that rush against us? And then how are we to handle the anxieties and the panic attacks and even dark depressions that may seek to strangle us and drag us into the lake of fire? I know these are dark thoughts, but this is a dangerous world, physically, spiritually more so, that we live in. Lord, we're so weak. Now, with that setting, I come to this passage, 2 Timothy 4:16-18. And here, Paul gives help to our fragile and frail and fainting souls. We want to unpack this under five main headings, and this will lead us to the Lord's table. So, the first of five in this passage, consider the Roman Empire persecution in verse 16 there. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Paul was in trouble. The date was 64, 65 AD. Paul was in prison in Rome. Acts 28 ends with Paul in prison, but that's not the last imprisonment. He seemingly was released from that imprisonment, as we find in Titus 1. He'd gone off to Crete. He told Titus to appoint elders. I left him in Crete. And then clearly it seems by 1 Timothy 1:3, after that first imprisonment, Paul went off to Ephesus. And then we find, even look at 2 Timothy 4:13 there, Paul had also gone to Troas after he was first imprisoned. So he'd done some things after that first imprisonment. Look, it even says in verse 13 that he had left his cloak and his books there in Troas with Carpus. But this is Paul's second imprisonment then that we are referring to. This was during Nero's persecution of Christians. It was well in swing at this time. Christians had become scapegoats for the burning of the city of Rome. And so Christians became hunted prey. If you lived there in the first century empire, ladies, you might have a husband. He'd leave the house in the morning, you wouldn't hear from him again. Wasn't seen again. And maybe a few weeks later, you'd hear that he had been killed in the Roman amphitheater as entertainment of Nero, martyred in the public circus. Some Christians at that time would be nailed to crosses and burned out in public. Others were thrown to mauling wild beasts. And it's in this beast of a Roman system that Paul was in the crosshairs of at this time. He was a Roman citizen, and he was pushing his way through the legal process. Remember how it says in Acts 25, Paul had appealed to Caesar. And yes, he had made his way to Caesar, but this was a soul-withering legal process he was going through under house arrest there in Rome. Just reflect on Paul's depleted condition. It says in, look, verse 10 of 2 Timothy 4, it says that Demas had deserted him. It says in verse 12 that Mark and Tychicus were gone from him. John Stott reflects on the sense of depression that probably fell on Paul during this lengthy house arrest. He refers to verse 13 where he says, bring my cloak, bring the books. Stott says this, when our spirit is lonely, we need friends. When our body is cold, we need clothing, like a cloak. When our mind is bored, we need books. So Paul was in this cell under persecution. Verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one supported me. It was practiced in the Roman Empire for a citizen defendant to be allowed a character witness, you know, to step up and speak in his behalf. But it seems clear that nobody showed up for Paul. to speak in his behalf. We're not exactly sure why. We know Demas was not there because Demas had deserted because of love of the world. Verse 11 speaks of Luke the physician. But even it seems Luke the physician didn't dare to show up. Too scared? We don't know. No sympathy for the Apostle Paul, standing alone. 16b, all deserted me, Paul says. May it not be counted against them. Ever have brothers and sisters offend you or let you down? That's what Paul went through. But we see he echoes the Lord Jesus who said, Father, forgive them. And that's what we need to do. When we have brothers and sisters let us down and disappoint us and don't show up when we need us, may our lives, when we're persecuted and being strangled and in fire under difficulties, may we echo our Savior like the Apostle Paul does as he's going through this Roman Empire persecution in 16. But second of five made headings, consider the courtroom companion. The courtroom companion. I thought you said nobody showed up for him. Well, nobody visibly, but look what Paul says in 17a. But the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me. Some commentators say this long cell prison stay was Paul's Gethsemane. His Lord was contemplating a cup that he would drink in Gethsemane. And Paul was also contemplating that his head was about to fall into a basket. He knew he was going to be executed. And the Lord Jesus showed up to be with him at this time. See, the Lord Jesus, he will never forget his own aloneness when he was in Gethsemane. Remember how he yearned for fellowship? He asked Peter, James, and John, come on, be with me. Stay awake for me. Be in vigil with me. But all three of them fell asleep. But he wasn't alone. Luke 23 tells us that an angel appeared and stood with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Paul's Gethsemane, he wasn't alone, for Jesus, who is, he's called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, isn't he? And the promise is, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. The Lord Jesus will always be with us, though men and women and friends may forsake us. He'll always encamp around us. And with that kind of artillery, we are safe with the Lord Jesus as our companion. And so we see at this weak moment, Paul is in desperate need. Jesus stands at his side. Think about what it was like there. Standing in that Roman court, filled with court government officials, probably there, empire wide observers. And since it says in Acts 25 that Paul had, I appeal to Caesar, it may well have been that Nero himself was actually sitting there in front of him, staring him down. You talk about an intimidating set of circumstances. And Paul knew that all Nero would have to say is execute him, and his head would be severed and fall into a basket. Imagine how under this kind of stress, when he's being pressed to cave under the pressure, to collapse. There was a man in English history named Thomas Cranmer who, when he stood and was pressed, he signed a statement of recantation. I no longer believe in the Lord Jesus. But we see Paul didn't collapse at this point. Instead, we see the apostle was upheld at this point because he had a companion who, the passage says, who strengthened him. The Lord Jesus was there. There's an account told 150 years ago, walking in a British countryside, a son said to his dad, Dad, look, they're building that bridge, and those timber pillars that were the substructure scaffolding, they're taking hammers and they're knocking the pillars away and the bridge is going to collapse. But Dad said, no, just watch. And they knocked the wooden timbers away and the bridge fell 2 inches onto the stone pillars. that had been built. They fell onto their resting place. And so we see all of the human props had been knocked away. Nobody stood with the Apostle Paul, but Jesus was with him. And Jesus held him fast as he was firmly resting now on the Rock of Ages, the Lord Jesus. And that's the way it is for us too. It says, and Jesus strengthened me. As we see the Lord's power, 2 Corinthians 12, was made perfect in Paul's weakness. You ever hear that song, He Will Hold You Fast? Paul is being held fast by the Lord. Martin Luther also was coming into, we sang his hymn here, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He was coming into a court at the Diet of Worms, and there were devils under every tile at the Diet of Worms, and he was afraid. His knees were about to buckle, but there was this general named George von Frundsberg who came to him and said, little monk, if your cause be with Christ, he is with you, and you need not fear. And it made him a lion of a man, and he stood and he spoke, and that's exactly what happened with the apostle here as he was gripped by the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what it says in 17b. Instead of signing a recantation, I don't believe in this Jesus of Nazareth anymore. Look, it says in 17b, that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. Even though he felt like a sheep to be slaughtered, we see there was no bleating of a helpless lamb here. We see that the apostle roared like a mighty lion here, and he heralded the gospel of the Lord Jesus to all those court officials, to all those observers from the empire wide, even to the face of our friend Nero himself. We see he didn't whimper in self-pity, but we see he gave notice to the capital city of Rome, to the civilized world, that Christ is king over all. Jesus is Lord over all, he declared. What an evangelistic message in that courtroom. It's like he planted a flag right there in Nero's court. And he said, even to the emperor himself, that Jesus is the conqueror, and he will take all of your kingdoms for himself. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is a real model to, well, timid Timothy, who in the first chapter is told he's not to succumb to his timidity. And it's also a model for us as we can collapse when we feel like we're all alone. But Christ was Paul's court companion, and he's our companion whenever we suffer difficulties and are challenged and tempted. But come on with me thirdly now. And here's the lion's mouth salvation. The lion's mouth salvation in 17b. Paul says, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Now, what does that image mean? Out of the lion's mouth. You think biblically. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but that doesn't seem to fit here. And I think you're right. So I think Paul is drawing from the dark side of this scriptural emblem. The lion's mouth. I'm delivered from the lion's mouth. I believe scripture refers to the lion as the forces of evil that prey on God's people. The lion, you think biblically, the lion. There's a multidimensional element here. Back in Psalm 7:2, David says, evil men who tear my soul are like a lion, and they are dragging me away where there's none to deliver. So evil people can be like a lion or a pack of lions that would harm us. Or Nero himself. Nero himself may rightly be referred to as a lion. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. It's interesting, the first century historian Josephus had written a letter to Herod, who was back in Palestine, when Tiberius, the earlier Caesar, died, and the word came this way: the lion is dead. In other words, that raging, mauling emperor is gone. We don't have to deal with him anymore. So now, Paul's saying, I've been delivered from the lion's mouth, maybe referring to I've been delivered from Nero and his wrath. And also, as I mentioned earlier, that in Nero's amphitheater, in his Circus Maximus, he would deliver these devouring lions and bears against Christians where they would be savaged and martyred. Now, it's clear that Paul, who was a Roman citizen, wouldn't be martyred that way in such an undignified way, but rather it'd be the sword beheading him. But still, when he says, I was delivered, at least temporarily, from the lion's mouth, he was saying, I have a reprieve from this beast-like Roman system of persecution. And Paul knew he would live to fight and to appear another day before Nero's court. I've been rescued from the mouth of the lion. But he knew he was soon to die. Look in 4:8, it says there, and I have now finished my course. So, a lion. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. In fact, the lion could really be identifying the entire Christ-hating empire, the Roman Empire, and the behind-the-curtain king who was ruling the world at this time. Who was it? That's the prince of darkness. That's what Peter referred to in 1 Peter 5:8 when he says, your adversary prowls about like a roaring lion. He's the devil seeking whom he may devour. The devil was behind all this. This Babylon, this evil world that Paul lived in at this time, fiercely raging against him. And we see Paul then emerges here as a New Testament Daniel in a lion's den. And he says, the Lord has shut the mouths of the lions. You see what he's referring to here? The protection of the Lord. This lion's mouth salvation. So, you've got Daniel in the 6th century B.C. delivered from the mouths of the lion. Paul in the 1st century A.D. delivered from the mouth of the lion. And you and me, brother and sister who feels panicked and distressed, we're like sheep for the slaughter. The picture is that we too are Daniels, who will be delivered from the mouth of the lion. We don't live in the Roman Empire, but we live in a civilization, a modern Babylon. Behind it is the prince of darkness, the things you read in the news, the things that would create a blitzkrieg campaign that would seek to destroy the souls of your children. It's the same story. The prince of darkness is seeking to destroy the people of God and any spiritual appetite in them, our faith. But this lion, these lions are doomed to failure. Can't harm us. Listen to me now. You feel so uneasy and you perspire after all these things we hear of this person apostatizing and falling away from the faith and suicide and all these things. What about us? The Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, John 10. I know them. They follow me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of that hall of faith of those great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. We even read David being attacked by the enemy, his soul hanging by a thread. But it says in Hebrews 11, 33, by faith they all, what does it say? Shut the mouths of lions. In other words, they all, every one of them, frail as they were, little lambs being led to slaughter. Every one of them persevered to the end. You know that old hymn that we sing? I love those old hymns. I love new hymns too, but I love those old ones. There's that one by Ripon that we sing, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for our faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you? He hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Fear not, I'm with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose. I will not forsake to his foes. That soul whom all hell should endeavor to shake. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Beloved in Christ Jesus, little ones, older ones in the faith, old men, strong men, frail souls, we will be rescued from the lion's mouth. The lion's mouth salvation. Fourthly, the full preservation expansion. The full preservation expansion. 18a. Look, it says, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. From every evil deed. So for Paul, he looks at this. He's an older fellow now, that hook-nosed Jewish man with bowed legs, we're told. For Paul, he thought, you know, the Lord has proven himself as an invincible bodyguard for me for a long time now. He's kept me since the Damascus Road. I'm convinced the gates of hell can't prevail against me. I'm convinced the prowling lion can't penetrate the force shield around me. And so Paul knows he's reached his earthly end. Like it says in verse 7, he's finished his course. He doesn't expect to be acquitted at his next court appearance. But those past rescues over all those years and all those rescues he saw gives him confidence about the future. It's like David when he stood in 1 Samuel 17 and Saul said, "Why do you think you can go against Goliath?" What did David say? He says, "The Lord rescued me from the paw of the bear and from the paw of the lion, and surely he can rescue me from this Philistine." And as Paul was facing the Goliath of death, he could smile because the Lord had rescued him in the past. And now he says, "And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, every plot that the adversary would connive against me to harm me, all of the human villains who would confederate to destroy me. I won't absorb any enduring damage," Paul thought to himself, "because the Lord will rescue me. I am nestled. I know it's a world with devils filled, but," he says, "I am nestled securely in my Savior's arms, and therefore I am out of reach of any murdering lions." There's an old Puritan named Richard Sibbes. He has a long sermon on this passage. It's called "The Saint's Safety in Evil Times." A quote from Sibbes here. He says, "No less than almighty power is necessary to rescue us from the world and the flesh and the devil." And all three of these things are dangerous foes. Yes, yes, we ourselves are enemies to ourselves. For he says, "For we ourselves are so inclined to join with the temptation." You find that to be true? Oh, I wish I could say it's not true in my case. But I have these traitors in my own soul when a temptation would come. Or, he says, and even Satan himself, he is so cunning in cornering us. And the world, it is so full of traps to ensnare us. And left to ourselves, it's true, we would never endure to the end. We'd become casualties too, pulled into the lagoon of God's wrath. Left to ourselves, we're doomed. But beloved, our lives, yeah, they're in need of perpetual rescuing. It's true, else we would become like a Demas or like a Josh Harris. We would desert Christ. We'd go off for love of the world. You know what I'm talking about. I know you do. I know the things you go through. There's a sister in Christ who's confided in me about suicide, the seduction of suicide to her. Anyone experienced that at all in this room? There's a book I have at home. It's called "Suicide, an Illicit Lover." You know what suicide does to people when they're on the ropes? Rings the doorbell of this lady and stands with a bouquet of flowers and says, "You come away with me to a land of carefree painlessness. Ever have Mr. Suicide come to your door, seek to destroy you and your soul? Or surely there's a brother here who finds himself standing occasionally. We think of Josh Harris turning to atheism or agnosticism. Surely there's a brother here who finds himself standing occasionally, maybe on a skyscraper window ledge, with an inner voice saying, just go on. With all the doubts you have, just go on, swan dive into atheism. You ever feel that one? I have. Or it may be that we live in this cold world, don't we? It says in Matthew 24, because the increase in lawlessness, love of most will grow cold. Some of us here living in this wickedly, spiritually arctic cold culture are tempted to stop snowshoeing forward, but instead just to curl up into a ball of apathy. It's just apathy. Just, I don't care anymore. And just fall asleep. I could go on with stories of the pack of lions that come against us from every side. Fornication, adultery, pornography. They prowl to tear our souls to shred, to make you a Demas, to make me a Judas, to make you into be a Lot's wife who's turned to a pillar of salt and doesn't follow Christ anymore. Children, you do. Some of you are tempted, children, to live a double life, pretending to be somebody else in the face of your parents who you're really not. There's drug addiction out there, children. There's alcoholism. There's marijuana that will numb you. Or there are respectable sins that all of us can have. We sit here in full face, apparently, love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in our hearts we can be whitewashed tombs, and we're fakes. And these respectable sins can damn us as much as the scandalous sins. I can look at all these things and I can tell you, you know what? The Lord Jesus has pulled me off that suicidal porch. And Lord Jesus has pulled me away from swan diving into that atheism deep abyss. And the Lord has pulled me off that roof like David staring at that roof, at the things that he stared at. I wish I could tell you that these kinds of battles aren't mine, but they have been over the years. And you could tell stories as well, how he's slapped away that abusive substance from your hand and he's blown whistles on your Phariseeism. Just like he's blown me on my Phariseeism and many more subtle schemes that we could narrate. You see, without my good shepherd, this prone to wander sheep standing in front of you would have been devoured years ago by the prowling lion. And so would have you too. And you too. And you too. And our survival is a testimony of his vigilant preserving of us, Daniels, in this Babylon, to the praise of his name. And that leads us, fifthly and finally, the safe arrival conclusion. You look at me like, wow, Pastor Mark, this is really serious. It is so serious. Eternity hangs in the balance for us here. We can be so careless not to think that right out in front of our church building in the front yard is a pack of lions waiting for you and me and our children, our loved ones, our fellow churchmen. But there's a safe arrival conclusion. It says, Paul says, 18b, and he'll bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. See, Paul, having found a bodyguard in the one who is able to cast both body and soul into hell, Matthew 28, Paul no longer feared the one who can only harm his body. Nero, he can take my head. So what? His soul was secure in Jesus' arms. For the only thing that really does us any harm is that which drags us away from Christ. And for Christ's sheep, that Christ has forbidden. No one can snatch us out of his hands. And so Paul could stand next time he saw Nero, and they could stand, little bow-legged man, and say, "Do your worst, Nero. Do your worst, devil. In swinging that sword and severing my head, you're just punching my ticket to heaven. Because we are safe." Craig, you, 2 years ago, you stood here and you told about that English martyr who was standing on the platform, and the hooded executioner was apologizing for what he was about to do with the axe to sever his head. And you remember what the martyr said to the man? He said, "Do your duty. Send me to heaven." And that's what we mean to look at it. We look at this world with devils filled cannot harm us as we are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. McLaren says this, "For Christ's servants, death is the lackey, the butler, who opens the door of the presence chamber of the king." And so we can say, "Where, O death, is your victory?" Are you afraid of death? Some people get older who are afraid of death. Some people younger rightly should be afraid of death. We can say the world can do its worst. And we say, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You see that picture that was thrown up here before the service? Picture of Pilgrim's Progress, dangerous journey, Christian trying to get to the place called Palace Beautiful, trying to get home, but what stood in his way? Two chained lions. You see him walking right through the center there. I'll just read from Pilgrim's Progress. It says, "I saw in my dream he drew near. He could hear in the darkness the roaring of the lions. The only way forward was along a narrow passage about a furlong 200 meters from the palace door. This he knew was the place from which Mistrust and Timorous had fled, and Christian was never so near running back after them. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, he perceived now that Christian made a halt, and he cried out, 'Is your faith so small? Fear not the lions. For they are on long chains. If you keep strictly in the narrow beam of light emanating from the palace doorway, in the center of the path, they can't reach you.' So Christian moved on. He took good heed to the directions of the porter. At the same time, he trembled for fear of the lions, for now they were on either side of him, straining at the chains, and how they roared and snapped at him, and how they tried to catch him by the foot. But Christian soldiered on boldly, and in another minute he was through and had reached the gate unharmed." Safely home. Safely home. Paul says in 18b, "And he'll bring me safely to his kingdom." Beloved, this is a magnificent picture of the harrowing Christian life. It's dangerous. He who endures to the end will be saved, the apostle says. There's one significant lack in the picture that Bunyan painted in that Pilgrim's Progress approach to the Palace Beautiful, and that is the unseen hand of the sovereign bodyguard, who, could I say, is the ultimate helicopter parent, who will not let his dear ones be harmed. And it's his invisible hand that holds us fast in the way. Listen to me. Listen to me. No one. No one. It's dangerous. And beware of the prowling lion. But no one can snatch us out of his hand. It says in Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I'm with you. Don't look anxiously round about you, for I am your God. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." And for Paul, the soon prospects of being escorted home. Paul had been bodyguarded. Remember when he was in Jerusalem and had to go to Caesarea and there was a plot to assassinate him? When the procurator heard about it, he sent orders that there would be 100 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 swordsmen who escorted him. He was safely nestled in that battalion of soldiers. And Paul felt as safe, not towards Caesarea, but as safe toward his heavenly home with the Lord's providential care. And he was so safe, it was exhilarating to him. Remember, he's in his Gethsemane. He's about to drink down the cup of death. But look, it says there in verse 18, he doesn't collapse in misery, but he bursts out in doxology. It says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at how that bird sang in that darkest of cages. And you know what? That song of joy in the most difficult of circumstances. What are your dark circumstances? Bleak emotionally, bleak circumstantially. A song of joy is the blood-bought possession that the Lord Jesus has given every child of God. To be able to sing and praise be his holy name like Paul did, even when you're in a cell of persecution. And we have this sense of joy because we've got all these promises that are ours. No one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Lazarus, that old man, when he died, he was taken home by angels to Abraham's bosom. The thief on the cross, Jesus said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. When Paul himself knew he was to die, he says, to die is gain, which is better by far. Realize all of these promises are a feast for our soul. There's that passage, Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd says, you spread for me a table in the presence of my enemies. And that's what we're going to right now, this table here. A table in the presence of our enemies. What's that a picture of? Imagine all these energies camped against, all these enemies camped against us or against David. And David sits down and he spreads out his nice table here with napkins, and he eats composed. Kidner says this about this picture of Psalm 23. He spreads a table in the presence of my enemies. The picture of cool assurance under pressure, dining comfortably with infinite resources in the worst situation. Beloved, that's the way it is for us in this lion's den of a world that we live in. We can eat this table. And all of these promises that the cup and the bread gives to us. And we can calmly, not be hysterical like a mother living by a lagoon in Florida and wondering about me and my husband and my children and our church. What's going to happen to us? No, we can say, surely the Lord will rescue us from the mouths of all those lions out there. And surely we will be brought safely into his heavenly kingdom. So we, the people of God, take a place at the table. And if you're not a Christian, look, I'm just going to say, look, there's still room today. There's still a seat for you. The day will come when the door will be slammed in your face and you can't sit down at the table. But today, come on, believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in his promises. Let's go to the table.